Let's take our Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. And I've enjoyed this little trip through the Sermon on the Mount. The text is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. And I don't know that I could really pick out a key verse through all of this, but if I had to, I'd say verse 24 is very key, because this idea that God gives to us here, that our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and our attitude towards other people will affect our worship. And we can't segment our lives and say, well, this part of my life is the worship part of my life, and this part of my life is the work part of my life, and this and that. It's all interconnected. We are whole people, and the Lord Jesus gives us some holistic teaching here. And the Sermon on the Mount is so crucial to Christian living. This is the foundation and the basis for our lives as Christians. And the Lord Jesus starts with the Beatitudes. And I love those. Those were transformative in my life as I studied them. And I understood my own spiritual debt. And things that I understood when I got saved in seed form, I received a deeper understanding. My spiritual debt in sin and my need for Christ and the hungering and thirsting for the righteousness only Christ could provide. Then the salt of the earth, I learned what I was in Christ. I was salt. I was light. Then last week, we remember that Jesus told us that he came to fulfill the law. Until heaven and earth pass away, none of the law will pass away. It'll all be fulfilled, and he was the fulfillment. Jesus Christ himself was the answer to all the scripture that had come before him. And so Christ is very important. And his teaching is very important. And we remember that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, because there was nothing wrong with it. The problem was with me. The problem was with people. The law was perfect. People were not. So that's the problem. The law could not really fulfill what it was meant to do if it was meant to make us holy. But we know that it wasn't. It was just meant to show us that we were sinners and point us to Christ. Well, then Jesus, I want to give you this real quick. Go on to the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. And we won't read it, but 24, 25, 26, and 27, Jesus reminds us again that these sayings are what we must build our life on. And we've all been building for a number of years, some of us less years than others of us, but we've all been building. And Jesus says, you need to build right, and you need to build on the right foundation. And the right foundation are these sayings of Jesus. So what Jesus says right here is the right foundation for life, for living. Let's go back, and I want to just remind you, verse 19 of chapter 5. Jesus said, if you break these commandments and teach others to break them, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you believe them, you obey them, and you teach them to others, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's look at our verses here. It's a big chunk of text, but I think we can get through it tonight. Verse 21 through 26 is our text. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So, let me explain to you first what Jesus is doing. He is exposing the hypocritical thought process of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's shattering the illusion of righteousness that they had generated and that they had created. He's shattering this illusion of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, you can mark this down, is the idea that I'm not that bad. Whenever my flesh starts to tell me, you know, I'm not that bad, I'm far worse than I could ever imagine. The scripture teaches that. I'm far worse than I know. Self-righteousness is when it creeps up on me. I'm not so bad. I'm not that. And I like to think of myself as a pretty nice guy. I'm a pretty good guy. You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. I was talking to Sophia just last night. You mind if I tell this story, Sophia? She doesn't mind. She's not even listening. And I said, you know, in God's eyes, we're all sinners. And I was trying to explain this to her. If we're angry with someone and we're mad and we're mean, in God's mind, that's like being a murderer. And she said, murderers are bad guys. I said, well, we're bad guys. We're bad guys. We're not murderers. You know, he said, I'm good here. They're not. I'm better than so-and-so. They're better than me, but I'm better than him. And she's better than me, but I'm better than her. And we do this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, that's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. God is way up here. And so we're fighting for these spots down here. And God's way up here. And in God's eyes, we're all bad guys, to put it in a 4-year-old's or a 5-year-old's perspective. Ask someone, are you a sinner? Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And that is religious self-righteousness. That is personal self-righteousness. I've never killed anybody, as though someone who has killed someone is worse in God's eyes than I am. I'm not that bad. That's self-righteousness. We don't want to think that we're anything like Hitler, and there are significant differences between us and Hitler, right? There are significant differences between us and Pol Pot or Jeffrey Dahmer or John Wayne Gacy. We don't want to lump ourselves in with a Boston Marathon bomber or someone who'd go and have a shooting spree in a school or drive their car through a crowd. We don't lump ourselves in with them. And I want you to get this first point. At times, it is satanic influence that would cause someone to murder someone else. We look at a lot of this stuff, and Jesus says in John 8, verse 44, I gave you that verse. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is a murderer. And when he influences people, he influences them towards violence and towards murder. And a lot of these things that we see that we say, how did that ever happen? This unbelievably, our society is used to murder now. And so really what gets put up on the news are the very heinous murders. Because murder has become commonplace in our society. But some of them you just look and say, how could that happen? How could a person do that? At times, it is satanic influence. You look at the people in the Bible who were possessed with devils, and what did they do? They were violent. They were aggressive. They tried to kill and destroy other people. But murder is part of the human condition. It's not always satanic. Here's your next bullet point. Murder is also an evidence of our wicked hearts. Matthew 15 verse 19 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders. Out of the heart. Murder can come out of someone's heart. Think of Cain. It was his own heart. Right? He wasn't right with God. He was angry at his brother and he killed him. Here's another thing. And it is an evidence of a reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, 28 and 29 says, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. These are the reprobate-minded people. So it could just be a sinful heart that leans towards murder. It could just be a reprobate mind that leans or leads towards murder. And even though men will refuse to admit it, in our text, Jesus equates the attitude of anger with the act of murder. He puts an equal sign up. Not a greater than, lesser than, like we do. Well, murder is worse than anger. Jesus equates the attitude of anger with the act of murder. That is because anger is the attitude of murder. In God's eyes, like I say, he's up here and we're down here. In God's eyes, that attitude of anger is as sinful as taking the life of another human being. Now, we've read our text. Let's look at the first point. Jesus exposes the hearts of the Pharisees. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old." And by that, he is not referring to God or to Moses. When he says, "Ye have heard," because he just said, "I'm not coming to replace or to destroy what came before me." He's referring by those men in their day who were speaking. God delivered a law to Moses that said what? "Thou shalt not kill." That was God's law. So Jesus doesn't say, "Ye have heard." Look at verse 21. "Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill," period. Right? That's what God said. Who's he quoting here? He says, "You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is specifically speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and their tradition. And he uses this as an opportunity to express how they had perverted and changed the law of God. God's sixth law was given to teach us not to kill. Here's your first bullet point. Murder was, is, and always will be an abomination to God. Since men are made in God's image, they have worth, they have value inherently. And to kill a man is to destroy the image of God. There are many ways that we can kill. Most Americans are okay with murder as long as it's a child in the womb. That's abortion. Many Americans today are okay with murder as long as it's an old person in a hospital bed. That's euthanasia. Another form of murder is suicide. It's self-murder. And when a doctor assists in a suicide, he is guilty of murder by association. He is guilty of assisting in murder. Write this reference down. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. God hates murder. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." God hates that. He hates the act of murder. Here's your next bullet point. Those who murder will answer to God Almighty for their crimes because he hates murder and will punish murderers. God tells us in the last book of the Bible, you can write this reference down, Revelation 22, 14 and 15. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Murder. No murderer in heaven. God hates murder, and he hates murderers. Don't you agree? Don't you feel that way? I don't. I mean, I feel that way. I don't like murder. I hate it. I hate to see what it does. But here's what the Pharisees did. Go back to Genesis 9. Keep your finger here. The Pharisees wanted to make a loophole. And so they added this thought: "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And the judgment is specifically a human court. That's what they're speaking of here. Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, because if you kill, you'll go in front of a human court. You'll be in danger of the judgment. You'll be in danger of standing before the bar. Human courts are important. And we don't want to reduce their significance. Look at this verse. This was before the law. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So we believe in the inherent value of every person, no matter their gender, no matter their age, no matter their stage of development, no matter what difficulties or struggles they're having, physical limitations, we believe in the value of every single person because they're created in God's image. And God said, if you take the life of any man, by man, your life will be taken. And that's just. That's how a just society should work. We have this idea in America that we're a nation of laws and not of men. And that is, nobody should be allowed to get away with murder, right? But it still happens. We were founded on this idea that we were free and blessed by our Creator with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And if someone takes away our pursuit of happiness, then they lose their pursuit of happiness. That is our financial property. Then they lose theirs to reimburse it. If someone takes away our liberty, then they should have to have their liberty taken away in an equal fashion. If someone takes away our life, they would have their life taken away. And that's just. That's right. That's the way justice systems should work. And our court of law in America was originally founded that way. But in the scripture, God clearly teaches a difference between criminal murder and other forms of taking a life. Let me give you some other forms real quick that are safe. Capital punishment, which is what Genesis 9 verse 6 talks about, is not murder. Well, if you kill a killer, you just have twice as many killers. No, that's not true. If you kill a murderer, you have one less murderer. If it's done properly, the Bible does not support vigilanteism. It supports trial, it supports truth, and then it supports justice. And if justice calls for capital punishment, that's one. Here's another one, accidental death. Accidental death, someone dies, that's not murder. Just warfare. And I say just because you look at places like Germany under Hitler's rule and you watched good men and women get caught up in this swarm of patriotism and this beating of the national drums in their hearts, and they do wicked, wicked things. That's not covered. But just warfare. And then lastly, self-defense are clearly different from criminal murder, should be handled differently. But the problem is, go back to Matthew 5, the problem is the Pharisees should have been warning people about the judgment of God. That should have been their main emphasis. Yes, criminal justice system should take care of murderers, but that's not what they were teaching. Because we know that because of Jesus' response to their teaching. The Pharisees looked at human judgment as the end, because all of their teaching was external. All of their religion was external. So the worst thing that could happen is that you would be publicly embarrassed and publicly humiliated. Here's your next bullet point. To the Pharisee and the scribe, murder was a civil offense, not a spiritual one. Here's the next one, because due to their emphasis on external religiosity, the Pharisees also failed to connect the dots between the heart attitude of anger and the action of murder. And sociologists are just now figuring out that the attitude of anger is as close as you can get to murder without actually doing it. And I've given you some verses here that have helped me. I think I've said this before, that I have dealt with anger in my own life and a hot temper. And there were times when I would just explode. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect. I'm not saying that I'll never do it again. But God has convicted me. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 14, verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Proverbs 22, 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Anger is the seed, murder is the tree. Anger is the thought, murder is the act. And the Pharisees, those verses I just read you, they had access to that information. But if I say that anger is a sin equal to murder, I condemn myself. So that's a hard thing to say. I would rather say, look, never killed anybody, right? It's hard to say, when I'm angry, it's heart murder. When I'm angry at someone, you know, the little volcano in my heart goes off, that I'm guilty of killing them in the eyes of God. And those who would listen to the Pharisees' teaching would pat themselves on the back and say, well, I've never killed anybody, I must be okay. But Jesus was on course to destroy that illusion and show that even those who are angry or wrathful are just as guilty of sin before God as the worst, most despicable murderer who ever lived. Number two, Jesus explains the truth of God's law. So you've heard it said in verse 21, but in 22 he says, but I say unto you, and get used to this pattern because Jesus is going to use this. And we'll be going through this in our services. Ye have heard, but I say. Ye have heard, but I say. And he's speaking with authority. I say. So what he does, he promotes value of human life. He places value on human life. And it was something that was really absent in their society. We can't be hard on them. It's absent in ours. But Jesus is putting this man, made in the image of God, back in his rightful place as something that is valuable but sinful. Jesus is restoring this. There's three statements he makes here. I think I've given them to you. And so they're the top, the blacked in bullet points, right? Yes. They should be numbered A, B, C, or lettered A, B, C, or numbered 1, 2, 3, but here are the three statements. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to go ahead and just give you all three of those real quick, and then we'll work our way through them. The next one down, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. You say, what do these mean? Don't worry, they're very simple to understand. And the third one, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The judgment, the council, and the hell fire. The literal translation of these is the tribunal for judgment. The word Sanhedrin is translated council. And then the word Gehenna, which means the valley of the son of Hinnom, is translated hellfire. I'm going to explain to you what Jesus is doing here, because they take something that's very external and he turns it on them. And he explains to them that their sense of justice is wrong. It's very lacking. But if their sense of justice were right, then their execution of sentence would be very, very severe. And so then the idea must be, well, if I stand before God, my justice is going to be very, very severe. And he brings us into that. Really, if you look at the text, verse 22 is not so much dealing with spiritual things. It is. But Jesus is talking in a physical sense, helping them to see spiritual things. And then when we get to verse 23, he brings it into the spiritual realm. We're going to see that. And I'm not I have to be careful here because I'm not saying there's no such place as hell. I believe that there is. I believe there is a literal hell, and I believe that the picture Jesus gives of hell would have been very vivid in their minds, and I want to help you see that. Jesus was giving them an example of what hell was, but there is definitely a literal place called hell. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But Jesus says this, the first one. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. Now, he uses the same word that the Pharisees used for the penalty of murder. The same idea. Here's your bullet point under there. The judgment was the guilty ruling of a magistrate judge. Guilty of the judgment. You'll be brought in front of the judges. And they said, if you kill, you'll be in danger of the judgment. And Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. Here's your next. Oh, boy, I didn't give you the rest of this. You can take this down, but a magistrate judge is someone who would settle civil disputes when one person had wronged another. Basically, Judge Judy, that's what this was. And I don't believe that Jesus was endorsing that we should punish so-called thought crimes. I don't think that there is such a thing as a thought crime in a human court, because we cannot discern the thoughts of other people. Oh, so-and-so, they're guilty of a hate crime. How do you know? How do you know? You assume. But listen, no violent crime is ever a love crime. Right? It's never a love crime. Never these thought crimes. I'm very much against them. But what Jesus is saying is that if a human judge were able to produce pure, true judgments, he would punish anger equally with murder. And who is the judge who can produce pure, true judgment? The judge of all the earth. And so those who claim to be so holy stand before the judge of all the earth without their sins being wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to be found to be as guilty as a murderer. One more word on this. The Bible says angry with his brother without a cause. Let me explain what that means, because someone say, well, I had a cause, you know, he looked at me funny, and so I had a cause. That's not what it's talking about. Write this reference down. Proverbs, or Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry. He's angry. But we look at his cause. It's understanding that there's a difference between selfish anger and righteous anger. There are causes that make God angry. Remember Jesus when he went into the temple and he made some whips, Matthew 21, 12 and 13, and he cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And the Bible says he drove them out. And I was sharing that with a man the other day, and he said, well, you know, Jesus didn't hit the men with his whips. I know he did. If you ever try to drive a mule with a whip, drive the cattle with the whip, well, you don't hit them. You just rattle it and they run away. He drove them out. He struck them with his whip. And God was honored and pleased with that. Now, we're not going to do that here, Lord willing. There will be none of that here. But why was his anger okay? The Bible says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was angry for God's cause. Let me give you one other verse. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Or in other words, there are causes for which a Christian can become rightfully angry. Aren't you angry when people are hurt? Doesn't that anger you? Aren't you angry when people are robbed? Aren't you angry when people are rejecting the gospel and when people are cursing Christ? Doesn't that make you angry? It should. But in your anger, don't sin. Don't let your anger drive you to sin. Let me give you what this anger without a cause is. From what we can tell from Scripture, number one, it is anger without just, righteous provocation. P-R-O-V-O-C-A-T-I-O-N. V-O-C-A-T-I-O-N. In other words, we must be provoked by the right things instead of being provoked by selfish reasons. We're provoked by the things that provoke God. There's a great phrase in the Old Testament when the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow so many people. The Bible says these men have provoked the Lord. God gets provoked. He's slow to anger. When he's angry, when he's provoked, he's angry for the right reasons. And God wants his people to be that way. Slow to anger, patient, loving, giving, waiting, hoping, praying, expecting. But when it's time, we're angry for his cause, not our own. Number two. Anger without a cause is anger without any good righteous aim. One lady said, well, I'm like a shotgun, you know, I just blow up and then it's over. And she was talking to Billy Sunday and he said, yeah, but look at the damage a shotgun can do. What's your end? What's the end result of your anger? Well, I'll tell him how I feel and then I'll feel better. That's not a just righteous aim. The glory of God should be our just and righteous aim. Look at Nehemiah. When he went in to clean out the temple, there were people committing sin in the temple, and he went in and he snatched them up by the hair and chucked them out, you know? Why? To set the worship of God back right how it should be. It's a right aim. Number three, anger without a cause is anger that exceeds due boundaries. Anger that wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. Anger that gets what it wants and then wants more. Angry without a cause, without God's cause. All right, the second statement. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Raka, here's your bullet point, is the transliteration of a Greek word that literally means blockhead, empty-headed. Raka, that's a good Greek word, and they just put it in English letters for us here. What's that?
Your mother called me that.
Rock on. Oh, it's funny. This is different from this anger without a cause. Because, you know, you can be angry and not say anything. Right? This is a step above where it actually starts to pour out of the lips. There's a verse, you can write this down, Romans 3, verse 13. It says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And the power of life and death is in the tongue. You have a superpower, you know that, right? It's in your tongue. In English, we have a lot of words that mean raka. If you've ever cut somebody off in traffic, you've probably heard a few of them, right? If you've ever been cut off in traffic, maybe you've used a few of them. It's the slander of someone else's person. It is the slander of their intellect. You ever done that? They're so stupid. Oh, unbelievable. I can't believe they would think that. We slander someone else's intellect. Blockhead. The council. Here's your next bullet point. Oh, I missed one. Raka is anger. This is anger poured from the lips. It is slander. And are there any blanks in the last one? The council was the Supreme Court of Israel. Did that fill it in? It's not marked on my page. It's the Greek word Sanhedrin, right? S-U-N-E-D-R-I-O-N is how it's transliterated into English. Sanhedrin. And we know what the Sanhedrin was. It was a group of 70 of the top Pharisees. It represented the group that could mete out the severest of penalties. The Sanhedrin could punish anyone for anything up to any extent. Really, they weren't supposed to do any death sentences. That was the extent of their power. But they could throw a person into prison. They could throw someone into debtor's jail. They had they had a lot of authority. The council is mentioned many times in the New Testament. If you have a word search in a Bible type of app, you can search this two-word phrase, the council. And that is the Sanhedrin. Every time it shows up, the council in the New Testament, it's the Sanhedrin. Acts 5:21 is one. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So this council. So Jesus says, listen, if you're angry at someone, if the judge, if the local magistrate could see your anger, how God sees it, you would be charged with murder. If you would actually say something against another person in anger, you would be chargeable before the Supreme Court. Now there's a step further, the third statement. Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And someone says, thou fool? How is thou fool worse than blockhead? Right? How is thou fool worse than nincompoop? And I'm getting these out now because there's no other circumstance where I could say these words in the pulpit. So I'm just getting them out of my system right now. But how is thou fool worse than raka? Here's how. Raka is an attack on a person's character. Thou fool is an attack on their spirit. Listen to this. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Here's your bullet point. To call someone a fool is to say that they are in spiritual darkness. The Greek word is moros. It's where we get our English word moron. It means dense, it means slow, it means dull. In Christ's day, it was used to call someone stupid and godless. And the context here is someone who would say it in anger. Because Jesus used this phrase, but not in anger, not in an unjust anger. There are some men who are fools. There are other men who behave foolishly, and we have a biblical mandate to warn fools to depart from their foolishness before it's too late, but it should never be in anger. Write this reference down, Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus called men fools, but it was to wake them up. It was to help them. It was to warn them. This was on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. But to call someone a godless person, a godless fool in anger, puts that person who called them that in danger of hell fire. Hell fire comes from the word Gehenna, like I said before. It's literally the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is a valley that was just southwest of Jerusalem. It was a literal place. It was a dumping ground for all the garbage of the cities around there. In a big city like Jerusalem, they would take their garbage to the top of this pit and they would throw it over. And they would throw it into the dump, this valley of the son of Hinnom. And they lit the trash on fire. And it was constantly burning. Continually burning. And people would come and cast their trash off the edge and it would add to the fire, and the fire would burn and burn and burn and never end. At night you could see the fire from the city. You could see it burning. If the wind would blow, you could smell the stench of the burning garbage. There's a sick history to this valley. You can write these references down because it would be good to read these. 2 Kings 23, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. And Jeremiah 7, verse 31. This valley was consistently associated with two things. idolatry, and burning. You'll see that in the scripture. Jesus used the valley of the son of Hinnom as an example of hell 11 times in the gospel records. In other words, when Jesus talked about hell, he would point in their minds to a literal place where there was a fire that would never, ever end. That is severe. Jesus was not diminishing what hell was. He was helping to implant firmly in the minds of his listeners that hell was a place where the fire literally never, ever, ever went out. Here's what Matthew Henry said. The Jews had three capital punishments, each worse than the other. Beheading, which was inflicted by the judgment. Stoning by the council or chief Sanhedrin. And you might think of Stephen, who was stoned there. And they weren't legally supposed to take that matter into their hands, though at times they did. They gnashed on him with their teeth, too. They were out of control. And then the third, Matthew Henry didn't say any of that. Matthew Henry said, quote, the Jews had three capital punishments, each worse than the other. Beheading, which was inflicted by the judgment. Stoning by the council or chief Sanhedrin. And burning in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which was used only in extraordinary cases. It signifies, therefore, that rash anger and reproachful language are damning sins, end quote. When people heard about the fiery valley of the son of Hinnom, they understood the smoke, the blackness, the fire, the screaming of people who were tossed and off the edge of the cliff and condemned to die in that horrible pit. They could understand the weeping. They could understand the gnashing of teeth, the pain and the screaming that came from the murderers, the worst of murderers who were dragged to that top of the cliff and cast into a pile of burning garbage below. And Jesus said, those of you who use your lips in anger, that's what you deserve. That's stinging, isn't it? That stings me. That is how it will be. Here's your bullet point. When we stand before the just judge, he will punish murderers. Praise God for that. But he will also punish those who were angry without a cause. He will also punish those who are harsh with their tongues and hateful towards the souls of others. Flip over to 1 John 3 real quick, because someone might be tempted to think that Jesus was too harsh. Just because I told someone to go to hell, does that mean I'm in danger of hell myself? Just because I was angry, God will treat me like Jeffrey Dahmer? Here's what John says, 1 John 3, verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so, brothers and sisters, I say, well, there's no hope for me unless there's someone who can cleanse me, right? And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The worst murderer, or the little child who just has temper tantrums. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the cross. Let's get through this final point. Number three, Jesus expresses how we ought to live. Because we're all condemned before God. If you have impure thoughts, you're as guilty as if you did the deed. And so the great judge is our adversary. Yes?
Brother, what was the last
one? Hateful towards the souls of others, that one?
Thank you, yes.
Yep. Number three, he expresses how we ought to live. And look, if we're sinners, the great judge is our adversary. And I would hate to go in. You know, when I got selected for jury duty, I was so excited. And I wanted to do it. I was so happy. I thought, I want to be like Perry Mason and all these other guys. And I'm excited to be in there. But the first thing they did, they read off a list of names. Do you know these people? And if you know them, get out. We don't want anybody impartial in here. But imagine you go in and you see the judge and he's the guy you offended. You're in big trouble. So what Jesus tells us here, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way. And that makes sense. If you've offended God, agree with him quickly. Run to Jesus Christ. Find pardon and peace there. Don't wait a minute. Just find that secure cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and know that Christ is your Savior. Look at verse 21 and 22, real quick. Jesus reminds us that our sin makes us guilty before God. We need to make it right with God. Verses 23 through 26 teaches that our anger makes us guilty against our brethren as well, and we need to make it right against our brethren. Unresolved anger is a sin that hinders our relationship or our fellowship with God. Jesus gives the picture of a man coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice. Now, in the case of an animal sacrifice, people would bring their animal to the priest. He would lay his hands on it to identify that that animal would be suffering for the sin of that man, and it was an act of worship before God. And then, as with now, during times of self-inspection, and we have this same picture, there's an altar here where you could come and pray and say, Lord, search me. But it doesn't have to be here. As a matter of fact, it could be anywhere, and it should be everywhere that we say, God, inspect me, search my heart. But Jesus said, when you come to the place of worship and you're thinking about giving something to God, maybe it's an offering of praise, maybe it's an offering of money, maybe it's an offering of your service, an offering of your life, you're thinking about giving him some offering, and it comes into your mind that you're not right with a brother, what do you do? The natural response is, well, I'll offer this act of worship and then I'll go make it right. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't offer it to God until you've made it right. It's an interesting thing here, how he says it even. Here's your bullet point. Because unresolved anger is such a big deal to God, he will not accept any worship, praise, or sacrifice until our relationships with others are right. And specifically, in the scripture, it says thy brother. It's talking about your brother or sister in Christ. And I think it would specifically apply to the fellowship of the church. We come together and there's someone down the pew from me. I know there's an unresolved tension. Someone across the way, you know what? I'm not going to offer this. I'm going to go to them right now. Wouldn't that be something? I'm going to go to them right now and I'm going to speak to them and get this resolved. Then I'll go enter into the worship of the Lord. And the Lord encourages us to do that. I gave you these verses, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now catch this in verse 23. If you're in the habit of marking your Bibles, mark the word ought. O-U-G-H-T. Ought. Means anything. No matter how small, no matter how small it may be, tiniest thing. And then it says, if he has aught against thee. So it doesn't just mean I've wronged someone, I'll go to them. It means if I've become aware that someone else has something against me, I want to do everything that I can to secure that right relationship. If I've done wrong, or if I've given my brother reason to be angry with me, I must go and make it right. And Jesus says it in such a way so as to encourage us to attempt to make it right, even when we're not in the wrong. Does that make sense? I should try to make it right, even when I'm not in the wrong. If God brings to our remembrance a human relationship that is not right, the impetus is on us to attempt to make it right. True worshipers have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Here's a quote, and I don't know who it came from. I put it down here without a mark, but it says, true worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better architecture, or even better preaching. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. You say, well, what if I go to my brother or sister in Christ and they will not hear me? Jesus says, get two or three more and go back. And if they won't hear you, bring it to the church. And if they refuse to hear the church, then they're put out of the church. This is the plain teaching that Jesus gives to us here. Now, Jesus gives, finally, an example to reinforce our understanding of how important it is to make things right with our brethren. Verse 26, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. In Jesus' time, a Jewish man could go to any other Jewish man and take him by the elbow. And take him by the elbow and walk him to the local magistrate. When he gets to the local magistrate, if he refuses to find justice, he could take him by the elbow and walk him to the Supreme Court. And he could go higher and higher and higher and seek justice. Now, the local magistrate had the power to cast the man into debtor's prison. And you know what that is, right? Debtor's prison was a place where they would throw you until you paid the debt. Unfortunately, you couldn't work and earn money while you were in debtor's prison. So if you owed the man $5, and let's say you could make $5 in a day, you go to debtor's prison, you can't make $5. And you're there forever. Jesus gives this example. A man comes to you and he takes you by the arm. He says, buddy, you've wronged me. We're going to court. He says, it's better to settle out of court. Let's deal with it. Whoa. Let's deal with this now. Let's take care of this right now while we're in the way. Here's your bullet point. Jesus said, it is better to settle out of court than to stand before the judge. Imagine some man takes you by the arm, begins to drag you before the judge. You know you only have so much time before you stand before the judge. You only have so much time to make friends with your enemy. And we agree with God. If you're an enemy of God because of sin, make friends with him quickly. If you've gained an enemy in the world, try to reconcile with them as best as you can. Remember, at the end of this road, we will each stand before a just God. And I will not give an account for the way others view me. I will not give an account for the way others feel about me. But I will give an account for the thoughts I have thought, the words I have said, the attitudes and actions that I have had. All right. Are there any questions about this? Let's have a brief time of invitation. Just let's remain seated. We don't need music. Let's just have a time of prayer. If God has put something on our hearts, I know he has on mine. And let's just take a few moments and deal with the Lord, and we'll move from there. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this plain teaching from your book. Lord, you know how much I need this. And I just can't help but imagine that there are others here who've been helped by this as well. Lord, I ask that you would take these thoughts and help them to sink down into our hearts and grow up and bring forth much fruit. We look to you for help. There is no strength in my flesh to overcome my anger, my spirit of anger. But your Holy Spirit can empower me, and I want to rely on you and lean on you. And I pray that you'd help us, or that we would, as much as lieth within us, to dwell peaceably with all men. Please help us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.